About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and didn't tell anyone at that time what they had seen. It would be great if you could keep that open in front of you and turn to the outline on the notice sheet there as well, if you can. Well, we all know the difference, I think this is going to be pretty self-evident, between a comment that is just an opinion on the one hand, and then a statement that is a claim to absolute truth on the other hand. So if I say to you that, what should we go with, Cromar's is the best fish and chip shop in St. Andrews, or if I say that the cathedral should be bulldozed and turned into a distillery or something like that, then you can know that's just my opinion. You might agree with it, you might disagree with it, you can take it or leave it, and in truth, not a huge amount turns on whether or not you agree with me. If, on the other hand, I make a claim to absolute truth, then the stakes are a little bit higher. And the bigger and the weightier the claim, the higher and the greater those stakes are. So if I were to claim that there is a bomb underneath the pew that you are sitting on at the moment, then suddenly we're in a different, we've checked, there are no bombs, please do not feel too distressed for the duration of this illustration. But if I were to say that there is a bomb and that it's going to explode 2 minutes from now, you'll see we're in a different ballpark. Because by definition, if that claim is true, then it is objectively true and relevant to your life. Whether or not you want it to be true, and whether or not that news announcement makes you feel good, and irrespective, in fact, of what you think and believe. The sensible thing then to do with any sort of truth claim is to test it. In this case, you could look under your pew, there would be no bomb there, you could ignore the claim and you could carry on with the rest of your life. But if you looked under there, there were lots of wires and one of those things you see in the film with the counter ticking down and it had got, you'd be wise to change your life in the light of the new truth that you had discovered. You would be wise, I guess, to make a run for it. Now, why do I draw the distinction between opinions and truth claims this time on a Sunday morning? It is because when we come to talk about Christianity, many people presume that we're talking about an opinion, a human opinion about the way that you should live your life, a human opinion about the way to feel happy and fulfilled and to flourish in life, maybe a human opinion about the way that societies might work best and that our communities could reach some of their potential. In other words, the kind of thing that you can take or leave depending on whether or not it rings your bell. If you like it and what it says, that's great, but if you find it somewhere else in a different sort of opinion, then you could go with that instead. In fact, the opposite is true. What we discover when we read the Gospels is that they contain a claim to absolute truth that is as significant as any that you will find anywhere in the world, far more significant even than whether or not there's a bomb under your chair. A claim that if it's true has implications, not just for every second of your life and for every detail of your life, but for all of our eternity as well. So just in last week's passage, Jesus said to us that if we follow him, if we surrender our life and our independence to him, then he will give us eternal life and a share in his infinite and eternal glory. But that if instead of doing that, we try to keep hold of our life, the life in which we ignore him and his rule over us, then we forfeit the hope of eternal life and we face a future of eternal shame instead. Now clearly that is a massive claim for anyone to make. If it's a false claim, then Jesus is mad or he's evil. But if it's true, then we all need to do something about it. That makes our passage this morning enormously important. It's a moment when the heavens part and God himself speaks to give his own personal stamp of divine approval to every claim that Jesus ever made. If you've ever read through one of the Gospels, you know that that God doesn't speak audibly from heaven all that much. It's not the sort of thing that happened every day, just four times in total in the Gospels. And so when he does it, as he does here in verse 35, it's meant to be a big deal, the sort of thing you sit up and pay attention to. And that's what happens here when he says, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." That is, I know that the claims that Jesus are making about himself are huge. And I know that the claims that he's making upon your life are massive. But I, God, want you to know that he is the real deal. And I want you to listen to him. The command to listen to Jesus held a particular significance to the Jewish people of Jesus' day, because right back in the founding days of their nation, God spoke to them, often through this man Moses that we were reading about earlier, the first real prophet or spokesperson in the history of Israel. Moses was such an important figure that lots of people wondered how they would survive and cope once he had gone. But in that Old Testament reading we had from Deuteronomy, God promised that one day he would raise up for his people another prophet, one who would be like Moses. He said, "I will put my words in his mouth." And then he gave this command: "You must listen to him." For hundreds of years, the people of Israel have been waiting and hoping that God's prophet, this promised one, would eventually come. And then there on this mountain, God speaks from heaven, and he quotes the words of Deuteronomy 18 exactly to say, "Jesus is that prophet. He is the one who has my words in his mouth. He is the one to whom you must listen." That is it. God is saying, if you want to know what I think about the universe, if you want to know what I think about how you can come to know me, if you want to know what I think about how you should live your life, if you want to know what I make of what's going on in the world in these days of great turmoil and change, then listen to Jesus. Not Moses, interestingly, not Muhammad, but Jesus. Listen to him. I've put 3-point headings on the sheet. Really, they're just applications of this one big command from God, that we should listen to Jesus. What did God mean when he said that? He wanted us first to listen to him about his sonship, or maybe I should have just called it his kingly rule. Here's a question. If I ask you to tell me the most significant moment in your life to date, I wonder what you would go for. Maybe your wedding day if you've had one, the day you got into St. Andrews, the day you worked out what you want to do with your life, if you've had that yet. What about if I narrowed it down and said, what would be the most significant moment in your spiritual life, the moment of the greatest enlightenment that you've ever experienced? It's interesting to me that Peter was one of Jesus' best mates. He spent 3 years with him. He heard him say stuff and he saw him do stuff that continues to leave people gobsmacked 2,000 years later. And yet, as he reflected on the life of Jesus, it was this moment up on the mountain rather than any other at which he felt that the glory of Jesus had been revealed to him with the greatest clarity. He says in his second letter, I know that Christianity is not a myth because I was an eyewitness of his majesty. And because I heard Jesus receive glory and honor from God the Father when the voice came from the majestic glory saying, "This is my son." So this is the moment that mattered most, as it were, as Peter looked back in his life. And therefore, we'd do well to think a bit more about what he saw and what he heard. Let me read from verse 27 this time. "Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up on a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. His clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. One of you told me off for not mentioning verse 27 last week. I read it in the reading and then I didn't mention it in the sermon. It was a good spot. I had actually left it out deliberately. I wasn't just avoiding it because it was difficult, which was what the accusation was. Fair enough, too. It's good to keep me on my toes. But the reason I held it off was that verse 28, do you see that time reference, the 8 days thing? Luke deliberately ties this incident on the mountain back to that prediction in verse 27. When Jesus said that some of those who were with him would see the kingdom of God within their own lifetime, he was particularly, I think, talking about his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, that some, but not all of them, would see because Judas Iscariot would have died by then. But here on the mountain, three of them, Peter, James, and John, get a sneak preview of that majestic, exalted glory that Jesus would enjoy. The first thing that they see is the appearance of his face changing and his clothes becoming as bright as a flash of lightning. In Psalm 104, it's the Lord himself who is clothed with light. A couple of times in Ezekiel and Daniel, it's the Son of Man, one to whom God has given all authority in heaven and on earth, who has an appearance like lightning. And now Jesus is that one, the Lord, the Son of Man, the ruler of all. This is a man who was born in a borrowed shed and who grew up as a working man. There were no swanky schools. There was no Ivy League education in Jesus' upbringing. There wasn't a lot of glory. Even during the years of his public ministry, and despite all of his power and wisdom, his glory, his power was hidden from most. But now, for just a moment, these three get a tantalizing glimpse of it. It's a bit like that moment in a fancy restaurant or in a film. It would be the only place I've seen it, to be honest. I've never been to one of these kind of restaurants where the food is brought in on a silver platter with one of those big silver dome things on top. What's that called? Is that a cloche? Is that what that is? So anyway, that moment when the butler in the film, who thinks they know? Kaylin, you've no idea what a cloche is. I don't believe that for a minute. So they're leaning, as the butler leans forward, gets a hold of this silver dome thing, as we'll call it, and lifts it off to reveal the delights that are underneath. Can we say that on that mountain, the Lord God himself lifted the lid so that these three could see Jesus' true glory? The sense of occasion is heightened by the presence of Moses and Elijah. We've mentioned Moses already, the great leader of God's people, the one who'd written the first five books of the Bible. Elijah, the great prophet of God, who called Israel back to God in repentance. Now they appear with Jesus and talking with him. And Peter gets so carried away that he doesn't want them to go. Do you see that they're in verse 33? They're trying to leave. And Peter's saying, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three shelters, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you, Jesus." He didn't know what he was saying. It's as if Peter is thinking, here are three of the greatest men in history. Three people through whom God has worked more than any others. Three people. But even before he's finished speaking, the voice comes from heaven to correct him. It's not about the three, it's about the one. "Listen to my son. This is my son." Moses and Elijah were great men, but they were just shadows. They were the signposts that pointed forward to the ultimate day of God's salvation. And now he'd come. And so God says, take your eyes off Moses, take your eyes off Elijah, and look at him. Listen to him. The way it all finishes there in verse 36 emphasizes Jesus' uniqueness again. The voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone because he is the one at the center of everything. The place that we see it most clearly, though, is in the voice that comes from the cloud, God himself, and the words that he uses. This is my son. We sang from Psalm 2 earlier. We could have sung on into verses 7 and 8. It teaches us that when God declares Jesus to be his son in this way, he is saying that he is the one whom God has set on the throne of the universe. He is the one to whom God has given every nation of the world as an inheritance. He is the sovereign ruler over all. Jesus has been saying and doing stuff throughout Luke's gospel, and he's been telling people to look at what he's doing for proof that he really is the Christ, the King promised by God in the Old Testament. And now God is backing up that claim. Listen to him. This is my son. The question for us then, are you listening? You might find this hard to believe. In an effort to keep up with the kids, I've signed up to Instagram just recently. I'm not following any of you. I think that would be a bit weird. Tell me if I'm wrong on that. But two of the profiles I've signed up to, what does a middle-aged man look at on Instagram? Answer the National Geographic and something else called Earth's Best Shot. I don't know if you've ever come across those profiles. It means that landing on my phone, if you're not sure what Instagram is, I'll tell you later. You can be as contemporary and trendy as I am. But it means that landing in my phone this week, there have been all sorts of amazing photos from the four corners of the world. So I've had stuff that's come, amazing pictures from the Okavango Delta, from Antarctica, from Nepal, from Mozambique, from Iceland. Here's God's question. Are you listening when my son tells you that every nation of the world, every corner of the globe, belongs to him? I've started following some news feeds as well. I've had more pictures of Donald Trump and Philip Hammond and Wayne Rooney than I've ever wanted to receive. Here would be God's question. Are you listening when my son tells you that every single person in the world belongs to him? Are you listening when he says that he is your Lord? If you're a parent or a teacher or a leader of any kind you've ever helped in Sunday school, you would know that it is perfectly possible to have someone sitting right in front of you as you speak, and yet somehow the words that you say do not seem to register or penetrate at all. It's possible to be in the same room as noise and not to hear it. And God is asking, are you listening? Are you actually hearing? This is my son. Second, we need to listen to him about his exodus. And we're zooming in on one little detail here in verse 31. You remember there's Moses and Elijah. And verse 31 tells us what they were talking about with Jesus. So they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And if you glance your eyes down to the footnote there, bottom left of the page, you'll see that the Greek for the departure word is exodus. Here's what I find amazing about this. You have two of the most significant and influential spiritual leaders in the course of human history, but when they get together with Jesus, the thing that they're talking about is not themselves and their work, but Jesus and everything that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. I was thinking how great it would be to meet Moses and Elijah. Imagine you're an interviewer. You could ask them any question you'd like. Would that not be wonderful? I would love to go up to Moses and to ask him the question, what was going through your head when you first stretched out your arm over the Red Sea? Was there any doubt there? as to what God might do. And how did you feel when the Lord started to blow that wind so that the waters of the sea parted and you could walk through on dry ground? I'd love to ask Elijah, what was it like on Mount Carmel? Do you remember that contest that he had with all the prophets of Baal? They were trying to get their gods to cool down fire to consume their offering. He's asking God to cool down fire to consume his offering so that everyone would know who is the true God. Is it the God that they were all following or the Lord God himself? What was the look on their face, Elijah? As after everything that they'd done and nothing had worked, they then saw you pouring water on top of your offering, bucket loads of the stuff, and still God sent fire to consume. I would love to be able to ask Elijah about that day. The only thing that they wanted to talk about when they got together was Jesus and his departure, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Peter tells us in his letter that the prophets of the Old Testament longed to understand more deeply the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. My guess is this is the moment that Peter worked that out. Because of all the things that Elijah and Moses and Jesus could have talked about that day, they talked about Jesus' exodus. And when God told the disciples, "Listen to my son," a big part, therefore, of what he was saying must have been, listen to him when he tells you about the significance of his exodus, his death, his resurrection and ascension. You may know the first exodus was the story of a great rescue mission. God's people had been treated brutally by Pharaoh in Egypt, and so God rescued them. He saved them so that they could serve him. He rescued them so that they could know him and be in relationship with him. And Luke is deliberately drawing a parallel between that first exodus and everything that Jesus is going to achieve when he gets to Jerusalem. He's saying Jesus too is here on a rescue mission. He too is here to save people in order that they might serve him. That's also the reason that God quotes from Isaiah chapter 42 in verse 35 there, when he says, "This is my son whom I have chosen." The "whom I've chosen" bit comes from Isaiah 42. It's a reference to God's servant. And as you read on in Isaiah, you know that this is to be the suffering servant. And when we talk about people's achievements, we tend to talk about the things that they achieve in the course of their life. That's standard practice, isn't it? That's what happens in an obituary. That's what happens in a biography. You read about all the stuff that people do in their lifetime. God's, just occasionally, though, we talk about what someone accomplishes through their death. The best example is probably Remembrance Sunday, isn't it? We remember those who gave their life in order that other people might be free. And God's servant is like that as well. He does some amazing things in his life, but the center of it all is his death and what he will achieve through it. Isaiah looked forward to the day that God's servant would come and that he would suffer and die for the people. He said it would be God's will that God's servant would be oppressed and afflicted, even punished for the sin, for the transgressions of other people, that he would be crushed for our iniquities, and that by his death he would wash away the problem of our wrongdoing if we trust in him, and instead bring many to righteousness, to clothe us in his own perfection. He put it very famously when he said, "We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way." That's why we need God's servant to die for us. We've turned away from God so drastically that we deserve his righteous wrath and indignation to come upon us. But Isaiah continued, "The Lord has laid on him," i.e. not on us, "but on him," on his servant, "the iniquity of us all." So this promise was of a servant who would be a substitute, one who would stand in the place of others, and bear the punishment that we deserve so that we might be free. And on the mountain, God spoke from heaven to say, "Jesus is my long-promised suffering servant. And the question he would ask us this time is, are you listening to that? When my son tells you about the salvation he will die to bring, when my son tells you how much you need him, are you listening personally? It is the most important question we'll ever consider. Do you know what? If we had time, it wouldn't be very British to do this, so I won't ever do this, I promise. But if we had time, I'd love to be able to go round one after the other and to say to each one of us, are you personally listening to this? I'd start with Hamish, because he's the biggest and looks like he could take it. I'd say, Hamish, are you listening to Jesus on this? Are you listening? Have you trusted in his death for your salvation? Not just have you been in the same room when that noise has been communicated, but have you heard it? Have you done it? And Hamish would say, yes, I have done that. And so I'd move on to the next person. I'd say, well, what about you? And eventually I'd get to you directly. And I would say, are you listening? Are you personally trusting in Jesus for your salvation? You may never have done that before. But I hope that today would be a day when you would say to God, I want to listen to you as you teach me about your son's death. Leaves us just a few minutes for our final application. Listen to him about his kingly rule. Listen to him about his exodus. And listen to him on your way. And we haven't got long, but let me ask you, remember verse 23? Just glance back up there to last week's passage. It's a number of you have said what a big impression Jesus' words made on you last week. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. And massive words, and we thought about them in some detail last week. But does that make verse 35 a surprise to you? I was a bit surprised by that. I think I'm expecting God to say in verse 35, this is my son whom I have chosen, follow him. But actually he says, listen to him. And I only really twigged this week that in Luke, those two phrases are synonymous. That to follow Jesus is to listen to Jesus, and to listen to Jesus is to follow him. I shouldn't be surprised by that. It's been an emphasis all the way through the gospel. Back in chapter 1, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was praised when the angel visited her because she believed God's word. Zechariah was criticized and struck dumb because he refused to believe the word that was spoken to him. The wise builder is the one who hears Jesus' words and puts them into practice. The good soil is the one who hears the word, retains it, and by perseverance produces a crop. The family of Jesus are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. And so now God is saying, are you listening to my son as he instructs you about the way you are to live your life? In the context of Luke's gospel, Jesus, the big turning point in Luke comes in chapter 9, verse 51. Jesus is about to begin his journey to Jerusalem, where his exodus will be fulfilled. But before he even takes a step, and in the light of the journey that is to come, God is asking us, will you follow him along the way? Will you listen to him as he teaches you? Along the way, Jesus will instruct his followers about many things. He'll talk to us about our identity and where we look for security in life. He'll challenge us about who we fear. Do we fear people or do we fear God? He'll talk to us about our possessions over and again. He'll talk about our prayer life, the way that we treat other people. He'll talk about our relationships, our ambitions, our work, our family, and our service of God, to name but a few, how we use the gifts and talents that he's given us. And God wants to know, are you prepared to listen to what his son has to say to you about all of those things? Maybe a better question would be, are you listening today? Are you listening today? Is there an area of your life in which you're not listening? Final thought to finish with. We've said God only speaks four times from heaven. Actually, in Luke's gospel, he only speaks to the disciples once from heaven audibly in this way. I take it that means that it's a pretty important thing and that he wants us to pay attention to it. He's not in the habit of wasting his words. That means that we can say that the big thing that God cares about in your life, his main agenda for you, is the stuff that we've been thinking about this morning. He wants you to be certain about who his son is. That's why Luke wrote his whole gospel. So certain that you listen to him. It means it goes one of two ways from here. If at this moment you are listening to what Jesus has to say, and I know that's many of us, about the fact that he's your king, about the fact that he died to save you, that you're listening to him as he tells you how to live your life and think of the world in which we've been placed, then you can know that you are in step with, I hope that's a comfort, that you are in step with God's will and purpose, his agenda for your life, his main priority for you. There'll be many things that are going on in your life. Some of them will be things that make you smile. Some of the things that make you sad, some of the things that preoccupy you and may keep you awake at night. There'll be many different experiences of the world represented amongst us this morning. Nothing matters more than being in step with God's will for your life. And if you're listening to his son, then you're on the right path. He looks upon you with favor. Your life makes him smile in that way. His ears are open to your prayers. But the flip's true, obviously, that if I'm not listening to Jesus about any of those things, then I am putting myself in confrontation with everything that God is on about in the world. I am setting myself up in direct opposition to God and his purposes for the universe. That is not something that any of us should do lightly. And especially because the Christian gospel is not just a matter of opinion. It's not just true for those who choose to listen. It is an absolute truth that is there for all of us, whether or not we like it, and however it makes us feel, and whether or not in our heart we'd like to run away from it. If I claimed there was a bomb under your chair, you'd probably laugh at me. If I produced some credible evidence that there really is a bomb under your chair, you'd want to check that out for yourself, and then you'd want to run a million miles. Well, a couple of hundred yards at least, no doubt. If there was even a 1% chance that the claim was true, you would act upon it. Jesus lived, he walked, he talked in human history. He proved time and again that he is Lord. And there was a day when God parted the heavens to declare, "This is my son. It's all true. He is the real deal." I hope, therefore, that if you think that there's even a 1% chance that it's true, you'll take a much closer look at it if you've never done that before. And I hope you'll agree with me that the wise among us will just do what God asks, even today, as he says, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him."